Goodbyes are never easy. You've felt it at airports. You've felt it at gravesides. You've felt it at college drop-offs. Recently, you know, my two eldest boys, you know, dropped them off at the dorm, moved them in. In fact, they're not here this morning. It's, I think, the first weekend they haven't come back because they're checking out a church that's closer to the campus. I'm like, okay. I'm a little sad, though. You know, I don't see my guys over here in the front, big old Elijah and little Micah. It feels some type of way. You know, you get that feeling when you say goodbye. Your head says, this is right, this is good, but your heart says, you know, I wish they could stay. I wish they were still here. Our culture knows this. Back in the 1990s, we had the R&B group called Boyz II Men, right? And they sang a song that became an anthem for graduations and funerals. You know, I should have wore a sweater vest this morning. It's so hard to say goodbye to yesterday. Isn't that true? Actually, exactly what it feels like in those moments. You got to let go, but your heart is still holding on. Now, for us as Christians, the Christian life is full of these moments because the gospel is a sending gospel. Jesus commissioned his followers to go and make disciples. That's his closing instructions to his followers and to his church. The gospel, which is a word that means the good news of Jesus, the gospel is a sending gospel. Further, the gospel of God, God's ascending God. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends his disciples. The Spirit sends the church. And believers and churches are going to be moved by God to go into the world on mission. That said, would you please open your Bibles and find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're new to the Bible, go to the front, the table of contents, figure out what page it's on, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this section of Holy Scripture, we're going to dig into a study that is filled with godly emotion for believers in the church carrying the mission of Christ into the world. The Apostle Paul wrote this as a letter to a church in the city of Corinth, which was a strategic sending church for gospel mission because it was set, if you look up here at the map, it was set at the crossroads of trade, of culture, of ideologies in the Roman Empire. From this bustling port city, Corinth, the gospel would flow into every corner of the Mediterranean world, making the church at Corinth a launch pad for global mission to bring the love of Christ to the world. Like Corinth, we here in Los Angeles are strategically located to impact the world. And like Corinth, the mission is nowhere near done. Right now, there are over 3 billion people in the world who are considered unreached, meaning they have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Entire villages, entire cities, entire regions where no church exists. No Bible has been translated for them. No missionary has ever been present. And most will live and die without ever hearing the good news of Jesus. Let that sink in. More than 40% of the world's population will never meet a Christian unless someone goes. These are not statistics. These are souls. Imagine a village in the mountains of Nepal where kids play soccer with a ball made of rags and a mother cooks rice over open fires and the father works in the fields from sunrise to sunset. Life is hard, but it's normal. And what's not normal, what's unthinkable to us, is that not one of them has ever heard the name of Jesus. Not once. There's no church down the road, no Bible app in their language, no radio preacher, no believer in the family tree. When they die, and they will die because 10 out of 10 people die, most will step into eternity, never having heard the gospel that you and I sing about every Lord's Day when we gather. That's what we mean by unreached. And it's not just Nepal, it's the villages in India, neighborhoods in North Africa, cities in the Middle East. Billions of people right now are born, live, and die without access to the hope that we take for granted. Now that said, I'm thankful at Delray Church that we're not taking this for granted. Specifically, in the last 5 years, we have sent out one of our very own from our church staff into the world to go and reach the unreached. In 2025, they came home for a furlough. They gave birth to a child. And now they are packing up and getting ready to go back and get out there on move for the mission. This is my last Sunday preaching before they move. I'm also going out of town in October to go to Turkey and do some stuff. And so this is going to be the last Sunday that I have to preach. Pastor Tony, Marcelo are coming up to bat. And so I wanted to use this sermon this Sunday to biblically lead us in what is going to be a loss for our community in the coming weeks. We love them. We are going to miss them. But this is a win for the mission. The fact is, we celebrate with tears because we're sending out people we love to go into the world and reach others who need to hear of God's love. That's exactly why we're in 2 Corinthians 7, because you're going to see in the text the Apostle Paul's words are soaked with tears, yet they're full of triumph. He's honest about conflict, overwhelmed with comfort, grateful for companionship, rejoicing in the church's celebration. And right in the middle of it all is one man's name, this guy Titus. And God uses this guy Titus to embody God's comfort and to multiply joy in the church. That's why I titled the message this morning, Tears, Titus, and Triumphs, Moving for Mission. Really soon we're going to say goodbye to a treasured family in our church who are risking their lives to share the life of Christ among the unreached. And in this hour, Paul's heart is our heart. We are processing life in a busy city. We're doing our best to be faithful on the mission of Christ. In the last 5 years of this church's history with COVID and pandemics and pandemonium and all the rest, we saw a lot of families move out of LA, a lot of families relocate. But we had one family who left to go to the nations. Now, before we drop into Corinth, we need to zoom out and we need to have the bigger story in mind, because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 isn't some random letter from a tired preacher. It's part of a massive drama that has been unfolding since page one of the Bible. And that is what's at center in the drama of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who has always been ascending God from the jump. Think about the jump. Think about the start, creation. God the Father spoke the world into existence through the Son, while the Spirit in the book of Genesis is hovering over the waters. In the fall, humanity rebels against God, but God didn't hit delete and walk away. He promised a Redeemer to come, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And subsequent to this promise, God made more promises to fallen humanity, or what we call covenants. Covenants means promises, to reverse the curse of sin and bring redemption to rebels by His grace. This talk of promise or covenants brings us to the first point on your outline, the Creator's covenants, from the book of Genesis up to where we are in the Corinthian letters. In the covenants, God keeps doubling down on His promises. God promised to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. God promised at Sinai, I will be your God and you will be my people. God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, one of your sons will sit on the throne and rule and reign forever. Now, here's the funny or rather sad part when you follow these promises, specifically in the people of God and in the people of Israel. Israel, in the storyline of the Old Testament, keeps blowing it. Over and over, they keep blowing it. They break the law. They chase after idols. They acted like God was some kind of a side hustle rather than their king. If it were us, we would have given up on them like a subscription that you cancel after the free trial, but God doesn't cancel His covenants. God keeps His word. He preserved the people so that when the time was right, that seed of David would come. The promised Messiah would arrive, sent of the Father, empowered by the Spirit to redeem sinners. And that is exactly what happened. You see, Jesus came. And He lived a life that we could not live. And He died a death that He did not deserve, but we deserved. He lived a life and died a death in our place. And He rose up in victory. And then He turned to His disciples and He said to His disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's the church age. That's where we're at right now. The gospel is on the move from Jerusalem to the nations, carried by weak jars like Paul, like Titus, like you and I. And all of it is moving towards the day when the Messiah comes. And His people are restored and the nations are gathered and the kingdom comes in fullness. Paul is caught in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 right in the middle of this story. He's a Jewish guy who's an apostle to the non-Jewish community, the Goyim, the Gentiles. He's called to preach among those where Christ was not named. He's reaching the unreached. That's the stage where 2 Corinthians chapter 7 unfolds, and here we are 2,000 years later, caught in the same story, sending out a family to carry the gospel where Christ is not yet named. So in summary, the context that we're jumping into, Christ has come in the fullness of time, sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit to redeem sinners. And in the church age, we take the message of this man, Jesus, who's God and man. And that's so sweet, because as God, he has the prerogative to forgive, and as man, he can stand in our place. We're in this church age with this gospel that needs to go to the nations, anticipating the day when Israel is restored, the King of Kings comes in his fullness. And in the meantime, in the in-between time, Paul is caught in the middle of that story, and so are we. That sets the stage for 2 Corinthians 7, and that brings us to the second point on your outline, the context of the Corinthians. We see the Creator's covenants, and now we move into the context of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish Pharisee turned gospel missionary, becomes a prominent preacher and a thoughtful theologian of the early church after a dramatic conversion of faith that you can read about in the book of Acts chapter 9. He is uniquely called by Christ to be the apostle to the Goyim, the non-Jewish world, planting churches in the Roman Empire and writing much of the New Testament. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians circa 55 AD, and a little later we get 2 Corinthians. Other, you know, noteworthy hits: Ephesians, Romans, Galatians. He dropped some bomb letters on us, what we call epistles. Corinth is a wealthy port city. It's a strategic hub, as I noted earlier, but it's a hard place to be. It's Sin City. It's got immorality, idolatry. It's got all kind of ethnic conflicts. The church there reflected many of the city's problems. Reports had reached the Apostle Paul that in the church there were quarrels, immorality, misuse of spiritual gifts, confusion over doctrine and worship. And out of a pastoral concern, he writes this letter to correct errors, to call the church to holiness, and to remind them that the cross of Christ, not worldly wisdom or status, is the foundation of their unity and life together. That said, let's read some of this, shall we? Verse 1, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, and in our hearts we're going to die together. We're going to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all affliction. So Paul begins 2 Corinthians with the word therefore. And the original Greek is this word un. And whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what? What's the therefore there for? Okay, so he's continuing thought. Hence he says therefore. In chapters 5 and 6, he was talking about holiness and reconciliation and loving each other. In chapter 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God reconciled them to himself through Christ and entrusted them with this ministry of reconciliation. In chapter 6, he warned them not to receive God's grace in vain. He called them to separate from, you know, worldly stuff. He reminds them of the promise of God in chapter 6, verse 16. If you have that in front of you, I will dwell in them. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They will be my people. With the covenant promise of God dwelling among his people in view, he then starts chapter 7 saying, therefore we have what? These promises. In other words, the therefore is hinging that because God has reconciled us in Christ and promised his presence to be among his people, therefore the only fitting response for us is to pursue holiness and live in reverent obedience to him. In other words, because God has promised to dwell with us, cleanse yourself and pursue holiness. A word note here for the word cleanse, I'll put it in front of you. Katharisomen. It is a word that evokes temple imagery, like washing temple vessels for sacred use. Now, in the temple, the priests would wash the vessels. You had bowls, you had cups, you had utensils, and they would wash those to set them apart from ordinary use and dedicate them wholly to God's service. So Paul's using this temple language to say in our lives, like those vessels, you need to be cleansed and consecrated for God's holy purposes. Now, let's be real. No one wants to drink out of a dirty cup. I do. Now, get out of here with that. You don't want to drink out of a dirty cup. You ever go to someone's house and grab a glass and realize that it still has yesterday's spaghetti on it, all crusted? You're like, I'm good. You want something to eat? No, I'm not going to eat at your house. We're not doing that. You want to see things clean, right? You don't feel holy in that moment because you feel like you need a tetanus shot after drinking off of that cup at your friend's house. I've got little kids, you know, and we encourage them to do chores, right? Wash the dishes. Before we turn the dishwasher on, though, I'm going to inspect because I don't trust you, and I have to drink out of cups in this house. So let me ask you, do you want to be a vessel that God uses? Do you want your life to matter for more than your paycheck, more than your next vacation, more than your next social post? Don't you want to taste the joy of being caught up in holiness and purpose and a living God? The world will tell you that joy comes from living for yourself. Get all you can. Sit on the can. You know, just get, yeah, it's for you. Follow your desires is what the world tells us. But Scripture insists the opposite, that joy actually comes when we live for someone bigger than ourselves. Paul could overflow with joy even in affliction in verse 4. Overflowing with joy. It's spilling over even in the face of affliction. How? Why? Because his life was not chained to comfort. His life was chained to Christ. He was living God's mission, not his own agenda. And when you give yourself to God's purposes, when you let him cleanse you and set you apart and use you, you're going to find a kind of freedom and joy that nothing in this world can match. Holiness isn't losing out. It's actually gaining more. It's about living for the one who dwells with his people and makes our lives count for eternal purposes. Jesus couldn't have been more clear on this. Look up here at Matthew chapter 6. What did he say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is so countercultural. In North America, right, our unofficial national motto is he who dies with the most toys wins. We measure our worth in square footage, in car models, in tech upgrades, gadgets, a coffee that costs more as much as a small car payment. And yet Jesus says moths eat that. Rust gets that. Thieves take that. In modern terms, your iPhone screen cracks, your car depreciates the second you drive it off the lot, and your Amazon packages might not even make it to your porch because of these crazy porch pirates. If you haven't been on YouTube and type in porch pirates and see there's like a whole genre of videos of paying the porch pirates back. There's one guy, he like puts a fart spray in the box and he has a camera in it and they're like, yeah, I got this, and they get fart sprayed. It's real. I love it. There's a couple guys who are doing some gangster stuff, like putting explosives in them. That's a little dangerous, not encouraging that behavior. But back on point, Jesus says, don't waste your life hoarding stuff that's just going to go to the landfill. Invest in eternity. Let your treasure be where your heart really belongs, in heaven with him. And that's the invitation, to lift our eyes off of what fades and to fix our eyes on what lasts. When your heart is anchored in heaven, it changes how you live on earth. Holiness and mission, they go together. And you're not missing out. The world's going to tell, oh, you Christians, you miss out on all the fun. You're missing out. No, fool, we're trading up. You can live for the junk that breaks. You can live for all that stuff, but I'm living for a joy that lasts forever. Oh, to have what verse 4 describes, overflowing with joy. Joy that spills over in the face of hardship. And speaking of hardship or affliction, as we continue in the text, we see that Paul describes how to handle, next point, the conflict in the calling. Draw your eyes at verse 5 in the text. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. When Paul says conflicts without, he's referring to external opposition, persecution, slander, hostility that he faced in ministry. Fears within refers to the internal anxieties and burdens in carrying out this Christian life. He's got concerns for the churches. He's worried about them. And together, these three phrases give us a snapshot into the Apostle Paul's life. Under pressure from enemies, outside, weighed in with cares inside. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 4, we read about how he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, right? But not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down and not destroyed. You see, this shows Paul under pressure, yet sustained by God's power. Later in the letter, he catalogs his sufferings in labors more abundant, in prisons more frequent, beaten without number, often in danger of death, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. That in the first century context, for the first believers, they faced so much hardship. Public enemy number one. I'm not talking about Flavor Flav. I'm talking about real suffering. Although he looks like he suffered in his life. But anyway, so see Paul. See how he's processing this. See these external threats. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 28. Apart from these external threats, there is daily pressure on me. I'm concerned for the churches. That's what I'm thinking about. His heart bore constant anxiety for a godly anxiety for the spiritual health of believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. I wanted to see Titus. Titus is his boy, his companion. Couldn't find him. There were no cell phones, no pagers, you know. When I was a kid, I'm thankful I didn't grow up with all that stuff. You know, when you wanted to see your buddies, you had to ride your bike around the neighborhood. And typically, you would know where everybody was at because there'd be a bunch of bikes in front of someone's house and they're in there playing, you know, Atari, or if they were fresh, maybe they had a Sega Genesis or something. You had to go, you had to look for, you had to find them. Paul's like, I felt horrible because I didn't see my guy. And this verse hits differently for us right now. Paul couldn't rest because he longed for his brother Titus, his fellow worker in the gospel. And within a few weeks' time, we're going to have this same ache when we send our dear brother and sister, along with their children and that newborn baby, back to the field. We rejoice in God's calling in their lives, but it's still costly for us as a church family. They're not heading back to a comfortable suburb or a safe ministry post. There's you know, no AC. Some of you are like, yeah, you guys crank it too cold over here at Delray Church. There's no AC, there's no screens, there's no, all the bells and whistles that we have, there's nothing. They're returning to the 1040 window, a stretch in the globe between 10 and 40 degrees north latitude, spanning North Africa, Middle East, and Asia. This region is home to the majority of the world's unreached people groups. Billions live there without access to the gospel, many under governments that are hostile to Christianity, and cultures where following Christ can cost you your livelihood, your family, and even your life. That's where they're going. And so that means for us, sending them is not easy. It's a sacrifice. We are giving up their presence, their fellowship, their Titus-like encouragement among us. And just like Paul and Troas, our spirits will feel restless when they go because we're going to miss them deeply. But this is the call of the gospel. To send, to go, to trust that Christ is worth our afflictions. And to believe that the seeds of sacrifice will bear everlasting fruit among the nations. So yes, it's going to hurt, but in that hurt there is joy. Because we're not just releasing them into danger, we're sending them into the very heart of God's mission, where they will face 2 Corinthians 7 ministry realities. Conflicts without, persecution, opposition, fears within, the restlessness and the pastoral heart that they have for the people. They shared with us, we don't put them on camera, but off camera, if you guys have come to a Vesper service, they shared with us about their first convert and the beginnings of what's going to become a church. It's so encouraging to hear. In fact, next month's Vespers, they'll be speaking again because it'll probably be our last Sunday with them, I'm thinking. This reminds us what you see in front of you here. In a fallen world, we're going to have challenges. And in the face of challenge, it brings us to the next verse. Verse 6, but God who comforts. And that brings us to the next point on your outline, the comfort of Christ. Don't you love those words, but God? I love that combination, but God. Every time you know you're down, every time you're going through something, if you got the Lord in your life and you're walking with him, he's going to bring you to the but God point. Every time Paul is down, every time he's worn out, every time the conflicts outside and the fears inside get too much, God shows up. Not with angels, not with trumpets, not with miracles, not with thunder. With Titus, flesh and blood, a friend, a brother in Christ, a reminder that heaven sends help in human form. Somebody here knows what I'm talking about. You were down, you were out, you were discouraged, you were ready to quit, and God sent someone, a friend, a brother, a sister, sent someone at just the right time with the right word that lifted your soul. And that's the God we serve, the one who bends low to comfort the broken, the one who never leaves his children alone. And what Paul says, it wasn't just Titus showing up, it's also the report that Titus brings. Look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Right? And not only verse 7 is coming, but also with the comfort with which he comforted in you as he reported to us your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me. And so I rejoiced even more. Titus's presence and his reports was a comfort to Paul. He told Paul about the Corinthians' lives and their longings and their mournings and this zeal that Paul is going to rejoice even more. In other words, Paul was lifted not just by Titus's presence, but by Titus's testimony. You see, God comforts us when we hear that the gospel is bearing fruit. When we hear that, you know, people who are busted up and broken, addicted, afflicted, making a mess of their life, and then you hear that their lives have changed. You've been there, or you know someone who's been there, and you see God grab a hold of them. That's like the most exciting thing to see. We began our service with the reading of God's word. We read Luke 15, right? The parable of the lost son. You see that prodigal son come back. You see the rejoicing over it. Oh, that my life would be filled with more stories like that, because it's so encouraging. Every time you hold on, every time you see someone repent, every time you see someone turning a corner from faithlessness to faithfulness, it's so encouraging. And that's how the church works. We comfort one another. Why? Because God has comforted us. So in chapter 1 of the letter, Paul opens with this same theme. He says, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we'll be able to comfort any in affliction. The thread now comes full circle with Titus. God comforts his people through his people. That's family. And God's going to send Titus moments, encouragement in your life this way. It might come through texts. It might come through prayers. It might come through visits. And that presence means so much. It's a challenge for us to be like Titus, to show up, to speak gospel truth, to carry encouragement. And as we read the letter, we see Paul was an encourager, and he was one who was committed to this kind of companionship in his work. Which brings us from the comfort of Christ to the companionship in the cause. Before we read the next verses, let me set the stage. So Paul has just said that God comforted him through Titus. Now he circles back to explain why Titus's report brought him so much joy. And here's the heart of it. The Corinthians didn't just feel bad about their sin. They actually repented. We're in 2 Corinthians. There's a 1 Corinthians. In fact, 1 Corinthians references the Corinthians before it, and 2 Corinthians references another letter. Paul's been texting these fools for some time because they've been wilding out and doing crazy stuff. And he's like, what are you guys doing? So there's a huge issue now that he's had some tough conversations with them, and now he's seeing the fruit about it. And he writes about this kind of contrast we're going to see with two kinds of sorrow, what he calls a worldly sorrow that wallows in shame and leads to death, and a godly sorrow that runs to Jesus and leads to life. That's huge, church, because everybody feels sorry sometimes, right? But the question is, sorry for what? I'm sorry you felt that way, right? We've all had those. You're not really sorry. And who are you sorry to? And what does that sorrow produce? Paul had written them, as I said before, a painful, kind of hard word, cut like a knife. And now he tells them, I don't regret it because it proved to produce fruit and drive you back to God. That's the setup. The sorrow that hurts for a moment but heals for an eternity. Draw your eyes at verse 8 in the text. For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul says, I don't regret making you sorrowful because that sorrow produced repentance. Now, word note, the word repentance comes from a word metanoeo. It's a word that literally means a turning. So you're turning from the piano, and I'm turning away from the piano, and I'm turning towards the drums, right? You don't just turn from something and not turn to anything else. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to God. That's what repentance is. I feel wrong that I've done this thing in my life and I keep doing this thing. I'm addicted to this thing, or I hurt these people over here or whatever, and I'm going to turn from that and turn to God. That's metanoeo. But the difference, though, the turning, it's not just tears of regret. It's a life that's changed. Regret is when you get sad that you got caught. And we all know there's a big difference between getting caught and confessing. Repentance is when you're broken. You're broken because you realize your sin. And you're broken in that. And you realize not just your sin, but you realize who you've sinned against. God. Regret is crocodile tears. The kind that flow in the courtroom when the sentence is read, but dry up a minute later when the door slams. Repentance, on the other hand, is not getting caught, it's confessing, it's turning, it's changing. It's when you stop blaming everybody else, and you stop making excuses, and you own it before God. That's why Paul says worldly sorrow produces death, because it just circles in the shame. It circles in the sorrow. But godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to what? Salvation, because it runs straight to the cross of Christ, where forgiveness is real and change is possible. And look at what it produced in Corinth. Earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. In other words, it wasn't just an emotional moment. This is a real life change. And not just crying about my sin, I've been cleansed from it. That's the difference. Anybody can cry when they get caught, but repentance is when you confess it, you forsake it, you turn from it, and you live differently because God has changed you. That's the kind of sorrow that Paul rejoices in. That's the kind of sorrow we all rejoice in. Not the tears that come from being caught or being embarrassed, but the tears that lead to obedience and joy. It's been said that there's 9 words that will save a relationship. I am sorry are the first 3. I am sorry. Now, what other words do we need in that? Well, we need to add some more because that's not enough. Because you already know, I already made mention of the, you know, that tactic. I'm sorry you felt that way. I'm sorry, I am sorry. The next 3 words are, I was wrong. I am sorry, I was wrong. And the last 3 words are crucial. Please forgive me. The purpose in it is reconciliation. It's not just getting something off of my chest. I'm sorry I was wrong. Now we got to move into forgiveness. That's what repentance is. It's not fake. It's real. And the Apostle Paul clarifies why he wrote that painful letter in the first place. It wasn't just embarrassing people. It wasn't taking sides between the offender and the offending. No, Paul says that it is all about the earnestness for him to see people being right with God. In other words, it wasn't just about proving where their loyalty really stood with the apostle that brought them the gospel or with the sin that was tearing them apart. They're responding rightly. And Paul says, for this reason, we've been comforted. And then he adds that it wasn't just me who was encouraged. It was Titus too. He was refreshed by all of you. Look at verse 12. He says, for although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender nor for the sake of the offended, but with earnestness on your behalf that it might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more in the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. That's important. Repentance is never just horizontal. I'm sorry I hurt you. It's always vertical as well. I sinned against God. When I did that thing towards you, or self-sins, when I was doing, I was by myself getting faded or whatever, or looking at goofball stuff on the computer that you shouldn't be looking at. When you were doing that, you weren't just sinning against yourself, you're sinning against God. It runs horizontal and vertical. And that means that it's not just, I'm sorry I hurt you, I'll try to do better the next time. No, it's vertical. Standing before a holy God and saying, Lord, I sinned against you, against your holiness, against your love, against the cross that saved me. See, you can fool people with apologies, but you can't fool God. You can't say amen, you can say ouch, ouch, that hurt a little. Think of David in Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He said, against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That doesn't mean that he didn't wound people. He hurt Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He shamed the nation as the scoundrel king. He damages God's people, Israel, but at the core, every sin was an arrow fired at the face of God. And David knew what we need to know. We can fool people with apologies. You can smooth things over so your friends and your family think you're doing better. You can get your gaslight on, too, to confuse them and think, oh, maybe it was me. What was I thinking? But you can't gaslight God. He sees the heart. Real repentance is when your sorrow aims heavenward, when you're less worried about saving face with people and you're desperate to be cleansed by God. That's when chains break. That's when liberation comes. That's when joy comes back. That's why David said in the same psalm, he cries out, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because joy is the fruit of repentance that's vertical, not just horizontal. That said, real vertical repentance is going to impact the horizontal. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Notice how their obedience doesn't just lift Paul, it refreshes horizontal relationships like Titus. And the Greek word for refreshed here has the sense of taking a breather, being revived. You know, we go through those moments where you're doing your steps and you're in shape and then you get out of shape and you're walking and you're feeling, whoa, sit down, get revived, catch your breath. Titus walked into Corinth probably bracing for a fight, like you walk into a family Thanksgiving dinner where everybody's still mad about last year's politics, But instead of drama, he found repentance. Instead of fighting, he found faithfulness. And Paul says, Titus walked out of there with wind in his lungs. Like he came from a spa day instead of a rebuke or whatever. So Paul's point is clear. Repentance doesn't just heal the offender and the offended. It breathes life into the whole community. Maybe you've seen this in your family. How much pain like one person could bring in a family. And it hurts everybody. It hurts everybody. The thing that they're doing, it hurts everybody. And then, if you get to have this experience, because God will do it, if God grabs a hold of that person and breathes life into them, it brings life into the family. It encourages families and churches and leaders, your workplace. Man, something is happening here. There's something unique that's going on in this person's life, and it's spilling over. Our companionship in Christ, it's different. It's deep. It's life-changing. Companionship and gospel work is also, and it's not going to be shallow. It's going to be rooted in holiness and repentance and reconciliation. Our partnership with this family must be the same. As they head back into the 1040 window, not only supportive, but sanctifying and celebratory, which brings us to the next point. We move from companionship into the cause to the celebration of the church. Let's read these verses in front of us. Verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all the things to you in truth, and so the boasting before Titus proved to be the truth, his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and with trembling. I rejoice in that everything I have confidence in you. See what Paul's saying? If in anything I have boasted to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. In other words, Paul told Titus, you watch. Hey, bro, watch. These brothers and sisters, they're the real deal. God's done a work in them. And then Titus shows up and he's like, word up. It's not fake. Their lives are actually changing. It wasn't surface level. It was deep obedience and reverence. It was a fear and a trembling before a holy God. And Paul says, I have this confidence in you. Church, this is celebration language. This is what it looks like when the people of God actually walk in repentance and obedience. Joy spreads, confidence rises, the whole community breathes easier. And notice where it points. Not to Paul, not to Titus, not to the Corinthians' strength because they were so spiritual and so godly. Where does it point? To the God who made it possible. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together to save and to sanctify and to sustain. The Father made the promise. The Son shed his blood. The Spirit produced an obedience within us. I'm not the one making myself do this Jesus stuff. It's him who is at work within us. That's why Paul is bursting with joy here, because what he sees in Corinth isn't some man-made hype. It's God's work on display. And that's the same joy that we feel in mission. When we send, when we sacrifice, when we watch brothers and sisters leave our arms and step into the nations, it hurts, yes. But there's joy because their obedience reminds us that God is still alive. The Spirit is still moving. The gospel is still saving. And we get to be a part of it. So when Paul says, I rejoice, I have confidence in you, that's not a small talk. That's the church throwing a party because God is good. And because every act of obedience here is echoing out his eternity. Here's the law of God. Left to ourselves, we don't live life the way we should. Left to ourselves, we compromise. We justify ourselves. Because you can always look at someone else who's worse than you and inflate yourself. You know, I talk to people about God. I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I'm no Hitler. Why do people say that? Right? If someone showed up at your house trying to date your daughter and you said, "Tell me about yourself," I'm not Hitler. Get out of here with that. What kind of a comparison is that supposed to be? We chase after wrong things. In subtle ways, we pursue comfort We get sucked into consumerism. We, as Christians, can keep our mouths shut when they should be open for Christ. Like Israel in the days of old, we wander in the wilderness. Like Corinth, we resist correction. That's the law. The law exposes us. That's bad news that we're like that. Now here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus obeyed perfectly in our place. He never flinched, not once. He never sinned. He never resisted the Father's will. He never rolled his eyes, even. He is obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2:8 tells us, even death on a cross. And now through the Spirit, he gives us his righteousness and produces an obedience in us that we could never generate on our own. That's why Paul has this confidence in the Corinthians, not because they suddenly got their act together and pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. You didn't have any boots to begin with. He put those on your feet. And because Christ is at work in it, then we have this confidence because we already know we're going to make mistakes. But the same Christ who rose from the dead and the same Christ who changed Paul and the same Christ who's comforting Paul is sanctifying the believers in Corinth. And brothers and sisters, he's still doing it right now. And the point of us reading his word and explaining it is his word sanctifies us. I pray you're going to leave this room different from when you came in. So when we as a church, we celebrate obedience like Paul is, we're not applauding human effort. We're worshiping the triune God of our salvation. He's the reason for our tears. He's the reason for our Titus-like encouragement. He's the reason for triumph and mission. Mind you, left alone, we would not triumph. We would drown in conflicts and fears. That's the law, but here's the gospel. God comforts the downcast. He gave his son who bore the ultimate separation on the cross so that we would never be abandoned. And he gives us Tituses in our lives as reminders of his care. Now, some of you, you're never going to set foot into the 1040 window. You might not pack up and move overseas, but that doesn't mean that you're off the hook. None of us are. Our lives are for God's mission. Your vocation is your mission. Your workplace, your squad, your neighborhood, that's your mission. God has placed you there for his purposes. So bro up, sis up with some coworkers, some classmates, some neighbors who know Jesus, and lock arms with them so that you can be a salt and a light where he has planted you. Encourage each other. Pray for each other. Step into conversations with boldness. Mission isn't just sending others out to go do stuff. It's what we are all called to do daily in ordinary places with real people in real life with real faith in a real God. Don't miss this. The nations aren't just out there. They're around us. For Pete's sake in Los Angeles, this is really true. You know our city is home to over 220 languages? Spoken and more than 150 different people groups. Many of them come from the very same unreached regions that we're talking about where we send our missionaries to. God in his providence has been bringing the nations to our doorstep in Los Angeles. That means you don't have to cross an ocean to meet someone who's never heard the gospel. You might just have to cross the street. Or walk across the office floor. Or sit down at a taco stand and be a faithful witness there. Who doesn't like tacos anyway? Now I want tacos. Be a faithful witness there, just being a part of the church. You're a part, brothers and sisters, of God's missions to the nations. Whether you go or you stay, you're in the story and we're doing it together. That brings us to the final point for today's message, the conclusion and the commission. I started the message talking about how goodbyes are never easy. Paul felt it. We feel it today. Mission means movement, and movement means separation. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 is soaked with tears. Paul admits weakness, conflicts without, fears within. He admits it. He's not a super apostle. He's a fragile guy like the rest of us. And in tears, he finds triumph because God's comfort came through Titus. And joy it flows from this. That's the paradox of mission. It costs us something deep, but the reward is everlasting. We're sending a family into the 1040 window, the hardest and darkest place where billions of people live and die without ever hearing Jesus' name. And that hurts, but it's worth it because Christ is worthy. Amen? And that's where the heartbeat of missions begins. It begins not with guilt, not with pressure, but with God himself. The Father who sent the Son who sends his disciples, the Spirit who sends the church. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on earth. It's been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He commanded us to go into the world. And we read this in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke, we read that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in the nations. In John's gospel, Jesus breathes on them and says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. You don't go. We don't send because it's trendy or because we like adventure. We don't do it because it makes us noble. We go because Jesus commanded it and because we love God. And you obey what you love. When you're consumed by the love of God, you can't just stay comfortable. You're going to have risks in your life. You're going to give. You're going to go because you've tasted a joy that is bigger than anything the world has to offer. Again, the problem is, left to ourselves, we don't love like that. Left to ourselves, we get stuck in chasing toys that moth and rust destroy. We compromise. We keep our mouths shut when we should open them to share truth. We live small, safe. But the law exposes this. God's holy law exposes this and calls us to see Christ and to rely on him and to walk in him. So today we don't just celebrate the courage of missionaries we're sending or celebrate an old letter. No, we're celebrating a living Christ. We're celebrating a God who is still on the move. We're celebrating Jesus who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what gates are for? Keeping people out, right? Who I get to let in and who I'm trying to keep out. That's what gates are for. Christians often think of like hell and the demons. You know, they're whooping on us. No. We're storming the house, Jesus says. And they can't keep us out. Just think, the world is filled with men and women and children made in the image of God who need to be reached. And just think, if you're a part of this church, you're playing a hand in that work. Isn't that great? We have people in our church that are doing some awesome stuff, and we get to rejoice in that. It's not a side project. It's the mission. That's why we send. The destiny of souls and lives is at stake. People will never hear of Christ and will enter into the afterlife with the punishment of sin. I mean, think about this. Think about the souls out there. Think about what God has done in your life. The fitting response is for us to be a people who are committed to sharing this truth with others. And being a people who share this truth, the reason why missions exist is because worship doesn't. So we're not just people who go, we're people who worship. And that brings us to the Lord's table. Here we picture everything that I've been talking about. People from all walks of life around this room, from different sections of the city. Look around the room. We're different, but we're coming to the one who has saved us. His broken body pictured in the bread, his blood pictured in the cup. And here in this corner of Los Angeles, we respond to God's word in coming to the communion table. If this is your first time here, you always get a sermon. We talk about Jesus. The worship team comes back up. We sing like two songs. And in that space, you come forward and you take the bread and you take the cup. And you reflect on what we've been discussing, that the eternal Son became a man to live a life for you and to die in your place. And as you drink the little cup, as you eat that little piece of bread, we do this in worship. And we look at what he has done and what he's going to do in the future. And so I invite you to respond to God's word today and coming to the table in repentance and faith. Come and taste the future together with us. Though apart in geography, we remain one body, one mission, one hope until we feast in his kingdom come. And at this table, we remember he who was broken, he who shed out for us. And this is our fuel for mission. worship. And that carries us as we leave this place to comfort the afflicted and to share God's love. I'm going to pray, and then I'll invite you to come to the table, and the worship team will lead us in a couple more songs as we conclude the service. Father, we thank you that you are ascending God. You are moving your people on mission. As we studied the gift of Titus, the tears and the triumphs that they had together in the ancient city of Corinth, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us, that you would draw us as we come to the table and take the truths of what we have studied here today and put them in our hearts and in our souls. I pray for any here who are just facing a hard time, Lord, that you would be a comfort to them. That where there is affliction, where there is addiction, where there is brokenness, where there is guilt and shame and hiding, Lord, that they would find peace and love and rest in you. Have your way with us as we come to the table. Receive these songs of worship as the hymn team leads us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.